Galatians chapter 2, we'll be looking, as Chris read just a few moments ago, verses 11 through verse 13. Now, this section actually runs on through the end of the chapter. Different Bibles and different study Bibles, different commentators kind of divide it up differently. But it's kind of a continuation, and you even see it's a continuation of what we looked at, what we considered last time. And I'll try to make a little bit of connection for you in case you weren't here last Lord's Day. What did you think about a minute as we go through life and go through our different ages and different stages or phases of life? Not the ones that we talk about that we hope our children will grow out of, but you know, the go through literally different stages and ages of life. And we learn different aspects about making choices. You know, in the young years and teen years and young adult years, we clearly must start making choices that are geared toward priorities. What are we going to give ourselves to? What are we going to give our time to? What group are we going to follow? What pattern of life are we going to live? And that begins to form, at least we hope it's forming, in those early years of teen years and as you grow into young adulthood. As young adults, you begin to be on your own. You have to start making decisions based on what we call the reality of life. You know, there are bills to pay. If you don't show up on time at work, you get docked or you lose your job. Things that, you know, you start to realize, hey, life costs, you know, and I can't just enjoy entertainment. I've got to do work to be able to pay the bills. And then as life goes on and you have, well, you have children, as you're married, you have children, then you start having to learn about priorities and how you're going to discipline your children, how you're going to correct your children. That every single event isn't a Gettysburg, you know. That it doesn't, every single instance doesn't have to be, almost the battle to the death here. You know, I will win. But you realize there are occasions in which you must win the battle, even with your children. That it is an issue of the priority of preserving their lives and quite possibly even preserving them in the sense of the eternality of their souls. Our text is a little bit like that. In the sense that it deals with two people, though, who are brothers in Christ, who are fellow apostles. And in a moment of time, they are caught in opposition to one another. I've entitled the message, Gospel Defense Among Brothers. In this moment, priorities of what was worth confronting and what was worth challenging and what was worth, I would even say, dying for, immediately came to the surface for Paul. Though it appears that maybe for Peter it was not quite as clear, God had brought Paul into Peter's life at this moment in time for this occasion. And it wasn't a bad thing, it was a good thing. We often think when we get caught or we get approached or confronted about something that's not quite right in our lives, it's a bad thing. It's a bad thing if we have no intention of correcting the wrong. It's a good thing when we believe that God was in it, is in it, and He's working and He's accomplishing His purpose in our lives. So that is what we see even here in the text this morning. Paul's apostleship had been called into question, and it seems the Judaizers were seeking to use the potential of pitting these two men against themselves to further draw away people from Paul. It wasn't that they were in love with Peter, or that they said, well, you know, we're gonna push Peter to the top so that we can put Paul down directly. But as they could pit them against one another, the effect in the long run was to be destructive to the church and to the gospel of Christ. And so Paul, in his apostleship, really, or is kind of continuing in one sense, giving almost another proof of the authenticity of his apostleship as he is in this occasion called on, in essence, to defend the gospel and to point out the inconsistency or what is referred to really as a lack of integrity in the gospel in the life of Peter. Notice beginning in verse 11 and 12, There's a stern rebuke here. He says, but when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch. The but connects it with what has preceded it and to what will follow as we look at this morning. What had preceded it? An occasion where Paul had presented his gospel before Peter, James, and John. And they had in essence come to this agreement that the message that Paul was preaching was the same gospel message. That they were in full agreement that the way that they responded to the Gentiles would be consistent. That Paul's ministry was right on track. And that what he was saying was doctrinally sound. But when Peter came to Antioch, things were different. We suddenly are moved from Jerusalem, or the church of Jerusalem, which really was kind of the we would say the capital of church work at that time, to the mission field, to Antioch, the place where the first Gentile church would be established. In a city that was predominantly Gentile, though there was a large gathering of Jewish people, and so what you had then in that church was you really had a mix of a Gentiles and Jewish Christians meeting together. It certainly was not an uncommon place for Jews to travel over to Antioch because of the number of Jews that were in that location. But understanding Antioch was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a city in Syria, which was part of the Roman Empire. And it was at the forefront of the Gentile mission. That's why I refer to it as the mission field. It's kind of a reminder that you can sit around in a room here in the States and you can talk about things and how things should work out and how things are going to work out there. But sometimes when you get out there, things don't seem quite as clear to you. I remember a number of years ago being in a class in the ministry program, and there was a topic that was considerably debated among preachers and churches, and we had a whole day committed to that topic. And they took a survey at the beginning of what your position was, and they took a survey at the end, and there's a margin of about 5% or less that actually changed their position at all. But what came out was the guys that had not been in ministry yet, they were still studying, hadn't gone out, weren't really dealing in the lives of people on a daily basis. They were much harder on it than the seasoned pastors who had spent time with people and wept with people and counseled with people. It was a reminder that it's easy to talk about things and say, yeah, we're all in agreement here, we're all in agreement, until we go outside these doors. And we're called to take what we say that we believe and what we say that we agree on and apply it in our lives. It was this kind of instance that created this great confrontation. Notice Paul says again, verse 11, I opposed him to the face. King James says, I withstood him to the face. This is literally, I'm in his face confrontation. It is strong language to indicate a literal face-off. It means to go up so as to hinder or forbid, and it is generally applied in a very defensive measure. I took a stance against him. I opposed him. Again, now think about who this is that he's opposing. This is the leading apostle. He's kind of, despite his quickness to speak, sometimes without even fully thinking things through, he is the primary spokesman of the apostles. And so here you have Paul, if I could describe him this way, kind of the rookie apostle. Though he was no less an apostle, he was the newest, we might say, of apostles. And yet he is brings confrontation to Peter. So here the man who would describe himself as the chief of sinners was not going to back down, and he would confront the one who is the leading or foremost of the apostles. Why does Paul take such a strong stand? Why does he seemingly, to use the language today, why does it seem like Paul is attacking Peter? Well, it wasn't just that Paul was this overzealous young guy who hadn't learned to temper himself, but notice how he describes it later on in this text. Down in verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct, their manner of life, their practice was not in step with the truth of the gospel. He was confronting because of a lack of integrity in the gospel. He wasn't saying, oh, Peter has no integrity. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But he wasn't in step. He wasn't in line. He wasn't following the pattern of sound doctrine that comes from Scripture. That comes from the apostles' doctrine. Nowadays, Paul would have been called a troublemaker. He would have been called insensitive, extremely judgmental of the reverend apostle Peter. But was Paul really a troublemaker? Remember what the apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12 and verse 18. As much as is possible, live peaceable with all men. It wasn't a truth that he suddenly came to after the fact. But it was a reality that he understood. Paul was seeing the bigger picture of compromise to the gospel that would result in which Paul and Peter would be pitted against themselves and the demise or the destructive nature it would have on the church. We all would do well to learn by Paul's example when it comes to this area of confrontation. That even if it is authority, even if it's somebody whose example we have long followed and trusted, even if it's an individual who has done great things and is good, if their teaching, if their preaching, if what they're saying, how they're living is conflicting or interfering with the conviction of heart and mind founded upon the truth of the gospel, not just what we feel or what we think or what we've have traditionally held to, but founded on the Bible, then we must be willing to confront. Like Paul, the integrity of the gospel message in the lives of those who profess salvation in Christ are worth confronting. They're worth correcting, regardless of how small a matter it may really seem to be. Remember a number of years ago, God was doing a great work in my life. And it led to an occasion of me standing before the church and asking church to forgive me and confessing what I was done, what had happened in my life. And it was an area that many, many Christians would say, well, you know, I've struggled with that, or I've done that, or I've been, you know. And there was a sense in which the folks at the church were trying to be comforting to me by saying that. But at the same time, it was a reminder to me, there are many things that we may be guilty of, that we may do, that we may practice that are not right. And it's very easy for us to have people around us go, you know, it's really not that big deal. We all struggle. None of us are perfect. Like, is there anybody out there that really thinks they're perfect? I mean, I'm not talking about it here. I'm just saying, is there anybody anywhere that really thinks they're perfect? Do they live alone? There's plenty of people that live with you that will tell you you're not perfect. In an emotional moment of expression of love, they may say, you're just the perfect mate for me. But you're not perfect. In the context here, this confrontation, verse 11, led to what Paul would say was really condemnation. Because he stood condemned. The King James says he was to be blamed. Now this condemnation is not, as you might immediately think, Paul is saying Peter's not even saved. That's not what Paul is saying. But he is saying he was guilty. This is not talking about he's condemned in the sense of losing salvation or calling it into question. Rather, he's being guilty of sin in taking a position or an action that he knows was wrong. James 4 verse 17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It's a very simple principle. You know what's right and you don't do what's right, you're sinning. What was the cause of this condemnation? It was Peter's inconsistency of practice. Since the church at Antioch was composed primarily of Gentiles, a combination of Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, it wouldn't have been uncommon for them to be gathering. And be gathering in that culture was very often to gather with meals. And notice the text says, but before they came from James, before, we'll say, those people. Before those people came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. You say, what's the big deal? They were eating. The ideal here is that was not just the matter of just eating a meal. Matter of fact, what's interesting is in the language of the text, it's actually this ideal of there was continuous activity. It was common practice for Peter to sit down with Gentiles at the table. Quite possibly, I mean, imagine it's the Apostle Peter and he's at your church. And you say, oh, I'd love to talk to Peter about some things. I'd love to have him over. And so you invite him over to your house for a meal. Well, as a Gentile, you don't think in the context of all the Jewish dietary restrictions. And so you just have your normal food. You're offering something that you think is really great. And so I would say maybe, you set down a plate of barbecue in front of Peter. Well, Peter's of Jewish background. If you're a traditional, you hold to traditional Judaism, you can't eat pork. I mean, that's unclean. I mean, that's dietary restriction violation number 100, you know? I mean, it's like, you can't do that. But for Peter, who's come to the knowledge of Christ, in Christ, all the ceremonial and the dietary restrictions have been nullified. Christ made all things clean. And so Peter would sit down, for instance, and he'd enjoy a good plate of barbecue with his Gentile Christians. You say, amen. By the way, after this meal, I get to sit down and eat some barbecue. I thought, that's like providence from the Lord, that I get to preach this message and then go eat barbecue. But he was freed from those restrictions. And Peter is not thinking anything wrong with it because he understands. They've talked about all these things are not added to. Now that you've trusted Christ, it's not, I have to keep the law and the rituals, ceremonies, and the dietary restrictions like this. No. These are brothers and sisters in Christ now. These restrictions were in place and forbid Jews from eating certain things prior to the cross. But Acts chapter 10 and verse 15, Peter has been on the housetop. He has seen his vision. God actually calls him to go to a Gentile's house. But he also, in the process, he shows him this image of all these things that for the Jewish person holding dietary restrictions have been common and unclean, the things that they were forbid to eat and to touch. And Peter was a good Jew. And he says, the Lord says, arise, kill and eat. And he goes, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And the Lord says in verse 15, what I've called clean, do not call common or unclean. And I took a couple of times of Peter seeing this to get the point. You're going to go to the Gentile. He's not going to be unclean to you anymore. And his practices are not going to be unclean to you anymore. And here's Peter sitting down and he's enjoying this meal and he's enjoying the fellowship without any offense. Christ had brought an end to the issue and the restrictions that had brought an end to the sharp distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And Peter had certainly embraced the Gentiles coming into the fellowship of the gospel. You can read of it in Acts 10 through 15, Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 15, all occasions where you clearly see this openness. And by participating in the meal, Peter is in essence saying, these people are acceptable. We're not just eating a meal here, we're sharing in a common life. You see, eating a meal was much more intimate and personal. It was saying, hey, we have a common life together. Which prior to Christ and the cross was unthinkable for a Gentile and a Jew to do. And so we see then, that while he is practices without any offense, it was his regular practice, it says, until those of the circumcision party came along. There's a question about the circumcision party. Was it just straight out Judaizers or was it Jewish traditionalists? We're not really sure. I don't know that there's a lot of difference between the two. The traditionalists would have very much been holding to all the ceremonial laws and the dietary restrictions. But the Judaizers would say yes to Christ, but you still need to practice these things. You still, as a Gentile, still need to, in essence, become Jewish to really be secure that you're saved. And so upon their arrival, Paul says, he, Peter, drew back and separated himself from the Gentiles. The agreeable nature of their gathering, the enjoyment of the fellowship, was suddenly interrupted with his withdrawal. A term that is used in military dialogue. It is a disengaging, a strategic disengaging. And the very nature of the structure of the language here may even be indicating that it's to do so in a very subtle or sneaky way. Here it may even be pointing to the fact that Peter kind of quietly, stealthily began to put more and more distance between him and the Gentiles. There were more reasons why now he would say, no, you know, I can't make it for dinner on Tuesday. No, I've got so-and-so going on, I can't be over there on Wednesday. Hey Peter, why don't you come over here and sit with us? No, I'm in a hurry today. There were reasons why. Here we begin to see a glimpse of the old Peter, don't we? Peter, who, speaking under inspiration in Matthew 16, declares Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, only to shortly thereafter rebuke the Lord when he said the Son of Man, Christ, must needs die. Oh, not so, Lord. It was Peter, once again, who professed loyalty and devotion to Christ, even unto death. I'll even die with you, but I will not deny you. And yet all it took was a little servant girl confronting him. It began a series of denials that he even knew Christ. It was Peter, even after the resurrection of Christ, who had been called to be fisher of men, and he leaves and he goes back to the boats and he takes his companions with him and he's back out on the water fishing and not for men. And the Lord once again approaches Peter and calls him to the carpet, as we say, about his love. Do you really love me more than these? Do you really love me more than the fishes? Do you love me more than the other disciples? And Peter's confession of the nature of his love was not as strong as he wanted it to be. But he humbled himself and was called to go and feed the sheep. Preach the word. And so it's now the same Peter who has experienced all of this, and this Peter who is now guilty of breaking up the fellowship among those whom God has united together through Christ, through the gospel. The identities of Jew and Gentile, clean and unclean, was nullified. God was not a respecter of persons. And as long as he participated, he communicated, yes, they are acceptable. They're believers just like the Jews. And withdrawing, he began to call all that into question. This should remind us that it will always be impossible for the church to be the church as long as there are separations, divisions, barriers between groups within the church, whether it be sharply age divided, whether it be sharply divisions emphasized of ritual or race or class or economics or any other distinction that separates the members. The us and the them, the haves and the have nots. The church will never fulfill the role of the church if we live like that. By the way, those who work so diligently within our culture to bring marked distinctions between us are no friends of the gospel, whatever title they bear. For everyone before God's salvation is condemned as a sinner, and everyone after reconciliation with Christ is declared sons and daughters of God. It doesn't matter who we were or where we've come from. When we need to be courageous and be willing to confront those who are erring, I remind you that in their error, in the thoughts of them erring and straying from the truth, of not following the pattern of sound teaching, not following the Scriptures, be certain that they are erring before you condemn, before you confront them in their guilt. And when you do so like Paul did. Paul didn't go and talk to the rest of the church about Peter and go, you know what, that guy, he's off. He first went to Peter, even face-to-face confrontation. I believe very biblically, according to Matthew 18, he went to his sinning, erring brother. Him alone went to him. Now, in a sense in which it seems to be quite public, but he didn't let Peter find out by hearing things that he didn't agree with his teaching. But he went personally to him, or directly to him, and confronted him. And let me ask you this question. Where have you withdrawn? What have you withdrawn from through subtle retreats? As I said a while ago, it's easy for us to profess things here in church or when we're with certain people. We can believe the right things, but doing or practicing the right things is another story. Do you profess the truth here and then when you go home, this has nothing to do with home. This has nothing to do with work. This has nothing to do with business. Has nothing to do with relationships. This entire incident is all about relationships. There's a relationship that must be preserved. And it went even beyond Paul and Peter. It went to the entirety of the church. It went to the entirety of those of the gospel community. Do we profess the importance of church and yet fill our schedules with activities that constantly draw us away? Do we profess that the Word of God is vital and important for our lives and the basis upon which we make decisions, but we don't read it? We say the Word of God is the vital and important base of our life, but if we neglect the reading and receiving and submitting to God's Word, then we need to be confronted. Do we profess morality in our social life or our church life or political life, but secretly live lives that are very opposite of that? See, it's different. Those are different scenarios, but it's the same thing that was happening in the context here. And so Paul then leads us on in verses 12 through 13 to see the struggle. What is really behind this? It's a struggle with fear. It's a struggle with fear for Paul, for Peter. Notice the pressure. Paul describes the issue when he uses fearing the circumcision party. That wasn't an event going on, okay? That was a group of people. These words remind us that lurking behind what is often self-justifying ways is most often the primitive urge to fear. To fear the what-ifs. To fear people. Fear is an incredible and mobilizing force in any Christian's life. We are not even told that the Jews rebuked Peter. We're not told that they threatened Peter, but that only that they had come and their very presence became enough of a pressure that Peter chose discretion as the greater part of valor. And so he withdrew. Proverbs 29:25 reminds us, if you do not know this verse, you would do well to memorize. The fear of man lays a snare. It's a trap. It's always a trap. It'll always be a trap. But whoever trusts the Lord is safe. It's difficult in one sense to understand what so gripped Peter that would cause him to respond this way. Almost as if they threatened him, and yet I don't think that it was actually a threat in the sense of physical harm. Peter knew what persecution was. Peter knew what opposition was. I tend to think that Peter was reasoning that he needed to avoid offending the Jews. And that he could actually kind of just step back a little bit, not be quite so zealous of embracing the fellowship with the Gentiles, at least when the Jews were around. And that he hadn't taught the Gentiles anything wrong. He hadn't added anything to their responsibility. He just wasn't as warm and fuzzy. He wasn't as embracing. He certainly wasn't like the Judaizers, because he wasn't requiring anything more from the Gentiles. It may well have seemed that it was a very prudent compromise to make in the moment. Just save a whole lot of trouble and a whole lot of conflict. However, he was thinking, while he was thinking this way, if this were the case, he was not thinking about the far-reaching consequences of his actions. Isn't that what we're really getting at when we, even with our children or another adult, you know, maybe at work you're the boss and you say to the person at work, what were you thinking? And then maybe you finish the sentence for them, you weren't thinking. Because if you had been thinking, you wouldn't have thought to do that. What really is happening is fear is a reaction. It's not a thought-provoked action. Reaction will get us in trouble. Reaction happens in the moment when we're not thinking clearly. We're just reacting to what's happening. Regardless of the exact nature of the circumstances that led Peter's poor response under these pressures, it was Paul, who was the stronger brother, who needfully rebuked Peter through his response to him. We all need a Paul in our life. We're having those Peter moments. Proverbs again, 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Paul's faithful wounds to his brother were in the context of truth and the consequences of his inconsistent actions. And all of us need a Paul in our lives who loves us enough to confront and to correct. Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a brother or sister in Christ. Can people confront you? And you be okay with that? Can somebody younger than you confront you and you be okay? Can an adult confront you as a young person and it's okay? That they're not just trying to make you do their thing. It is fear that works in each and every one of us, even as Christians, to inhibit us in our lives from doing what we know we ought to do, speaking and living the truth as we ought to. If we live in fear of doing what is biblical, we reflect the reality that others, men's approval and ease of life are more important or greater priority than obeying God. These also words also remind us of the pressure of the thinking of the world around us can come to bear on us. That we can get very pragmatic. We can get very self-justifying. Our mind is at its best when it's trying to justify itself, right? We get really creative. Some of you think, I do not have a creative bone in my body. Oh, yes, you do. It's called self-justification. We get really crafty at it. We can come up with justifiable reasons, but I want you to notice quickly in closing. This reaction of the pressure of fear was a poison of hypocrisy. Last part of verse 12, Peter was not only guilty of breaking the fellowship, but notice verse 12, he says, and the rest of the Jews dissimulated in the King James, acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy finds its origin in the realm of the theater. And it was used to describe a person as they would put a mask on, and that mask was to identify as a different character, a different mood. They were playing the part. It is the nature of hypocrisy. When I said a man dissimulates or acts hypocritically when either by words or action or silence or inaction he leads others to reason to think that his sentiments are different than what they really are. That I'm leading people to believe one thing that's not true about the reality. Now, this is not the same thing, by the way, as not living up to what you believe. In one sense, if we're not careful, we all become hypocrites. And the justifiable statement, so to speak, of the world that says, I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. Well, so is every other place then. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something you don't have intent to be. We all fail to live up to the standard, which is Christ. But failing to live up to the standard doesn't make you a hypocrite unless you pretend you've arrived. Because none of us have arrived. Thus, knowing it was wrong, though, Peter and those who followed him nevertheless allow themselves to be intimidated and turn away from their conviction of truth as they sought to please the hypocrites. You know what happens when you seek to please people who are self-righteous hypocrites? You become them. You are one of them. Peter's fearful response in the midst of the pressure did not just reflect on him, but it led his brothers and sisters in Christ to follow suit, even to the point that Barnabas, who at that time was in essence the co-pastor with Paul. Can you imagine that? The co-pastor doesn't support the message of the pastor. That's a recipe for great division. Barnabas, who had been the co-laborer there at the church at Antioch, was also led astray. Consider the multiple levels of significance to that. The impact upon the church, the impact upon the spread of the gospel, the division, if that was not remedied, if Peter wasn't turned to the right, and Barnabas didn't turn to the right, what great conflict that would have brought. It may well have been they followed Peter's reasoning out of respect for Peter. I mean, he's an apostle. He should know what he's talking about, right? I mean, they weren't as sure maybe about Paul. Paul calls Peter out for his lack of integrity in the gospel because he didn't walk according or step according to the truth of the gospel. It's a stencil or pattern that had been given. And you can imagine, you know, this would happen, for instance, maybe in kindergarten. Is I get kindergarten stories from at least. You give them this pattern, this stencil, and you say, okay, we want you to trace this out. And you can just see some kid going. And you come up to him and go, that doesn't look like this. And maybe he's a really smart kid, and he says, no, I decided to freehand it. You don't get to freehand the gospel. You don't get to freehand the truth. We see this toxin of fear, hypocrisy spreading among the body of believers would not only immobilize, but it would fracture the fellowship. You see, when there's a lack of integrity, there will be weakness within the body. When there's not integrity in our lives that we're not following the pattern of truth, there's weakness. And the work of the ministry and the life of Christ is not lived out in us. We won't confront people. We won't talk to people. We won't address issues because we have our own, we call it baggage, we have our own sin issues. But when we're living in integrity and saying, you know what, in Christ there's forgiveness, and why wouldn't I bring this to Him and cry out to Him and seek His repentance and turn from this? And when we're living that way, we don't struggle with confronting other people in their known need to turn from sin. Because we're not worried about that somebody's going to bring up our baggage. Because we've taken care of it already. You see, we learned that faithfulness involves more than believing the right doctrine. Right doctrine without right behavior always produces hypocrisy. And we need to be careful. We can be perfectly content to have it all right here, but have a heart that's cold and indifferent. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They thought they had it all together here and here. But Christ said, they come near with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It'll be those who will fall under condemnation. Some closing thoughts. In this we see the importance of the consistency of our conduct. The integrity with not only how we speak the gospel, but how we practice the gospel. And Peter serves an example that even a gifted minister, preacher, teacher, evangelist can step away from the integrity of the gospel. And I don't mean just the plan of salvation, as we call it. I mean the truth of the gospel of Christ. We are all very susceptible to being transgressors and to being guilty of the very things that we would call others out for. In this, we are reminded that the truth is always more important than the supposed peace and harmony. Where there is no truth of life, there can be no peace and harmony. If you're living a lie in your home, in your work, in your marriage, in your relationships, there is no harmony regardless of what you think is going on. Because there is no truth. The same would be said even within the work of the church. If there is dishonesty and deceit, there is no harmony within the body. We see the ease with which our own patterns of thinking become tainted by the reasoning of the world around us. We become very pragmatic. And so life becomes kind of segmented off. There's church life, there's home life, there's work life, there's fun life. But none of it is really connected back to the bigger picture of Christ. Also the reminder that we all have circles of influence. Every one of us starts in your home with your children. It starts in your home with your children, and for some of you, your grandchildren. One day I'll know that, okay? But some of you already know that. You're already having influence on grandchildren. Another generation. But the larger our circle of influence or the radius of influence, the greater the potential even for wrong influence. Just doing what we've always done, just acting the way, thinking the way, and not letting Scripture continue to shape that. Sometimes we get soft as we get older. Sometimes we get harder when we get older. It's not about, do I need to be softer or I need to be harder? It's, am I being biblical with my influence on the lives of children and grandchildren, of workers, of neighbors, of family? And Peter shows us how easily situational ethics becomes the practice of life. Our ethics are not shaped as believers based on the circumstance we find ourselves in. Our ethics are built upon the Word of God. And that doesn't change, though our circumstances will change all the time, though our culture is constantly changing. And finally, we learn that from this falsehood that falsehood is not to be ignorant. We can't be ignorant of it. We can't let it go. We can't act as if it's not important. But regardless of the consequences or the opposition that may come, we must be willing and committed to the truth of God and confront and correct biblically in the lives of whoever we find ourselves in relationship with. Because the importance and the integrity of the gospel is at stake. If we don't, we dilute and weaken the message and we destroy the fellowship that we have been given through the blood of Christ. Will you stand with me this morning for prayer? This morning, before we pray, before we're dismissed, I want to encourage you to think back through this passage this week in your own life. It has been a rebuke to me. It has caused me to look even to the motives of why I do things that I do. to look at priorities, and to examine, do I make decisions based on the fact that it's easy or pleasant or it benefits me? Or do I keep before me the focus of the gospel? That in every area of life, in every walk of life, in every relationship, does the gospel really have priority in my life? Am I willing to do whatever it takes to strive to preserve the unity, but first of all, striving to preserve the message of the gospel in its complete integrity? I pray for you this morning, for us as a church, that we would be so committed to know this book, but not just to know it, to live it. That when we stand before the Lord, there'd be no sense of loss because we have not kept it and pursued it.